Okay, brother. Well, let me get right into this thing. It almost relates directly to what we just heard about all the prayer requests. Most of us at one time or another has either needed or wanted or asked God for a miracle. Would you say that's true? And just like what I think our plan of salvation, what I feel is there's a protocol that is sort of linked to miracles, just like it is the plan of salvation. In other words, we have to repent, we have to be baptized, have hands laid on us, and then we have to go through and follow with the Christian life with God's help. Well, I think the same thing sort of applies, not sort of, but it does apply, it seems, with getting God to do things for us. And when God intervenes in any area for us that is out of our realm of control, it's a miracle. There's no doubt about that. And I think if we understand, though, the concepts or the principles and the protocol of miracles, perhaps we can get more of that from God. I know we're not an organization that talks a lot about that or about miracles and healings and things, but we know healings happen here. We know miracles happen here. So that's what I'm going to talk about primarily. Most of you all in here are old enough to remember the commercial, a soda called Whistle. Anybody here other than me remember that? And remember, there used to be a commercial on that says, "Thirsty? Just whistle." Y'all remember that commercial? It was about the soda. And so if you want a title for this sermonette, it would be, "If you want a miracle, just listen." Now you say, why would you say just listen? Well, because there seems to be a direct relationship between miracles and instructions and listening to God. Let me give you some real quick examples. Let's go back to Noah. Naturally, God approached Noah because he was a righteous man and he was going to destroy everybody else. Well, Noah was concerned, like you and I would be, about the preservation of himself and his family. What did God do? God says, "Noah, here's what I want you to do." And he gave Noah some specific instructions as to what to build, how to build it, how long, how many rooms, what animals to collect, all this. And he told him, how long are you going to be in the boat? You know, this type of thing. He gave him clear, definitive instructions on what he should do. Now, suppose Noah would have decided, well, look, God, I really don't have the time to build this big boat, and I really don't have the help, so listen, can't we just do this with like a 40-foot yacht or something and just, you know, kind of make it be? That's not what he did. He listened to what God told him to do. And as a result, he and his family and basically the world at large was preserved. Okay? But he asked for a miracle indirectly because he wanted his family preserved. And God gave him what? Instructions. Another classic example would be Joshua. We all know what happened. Joshua wanted to walls of Jericho. He wanted to conquer Jericho. And so he needed a miracle. He didn't feel he had the military to do it, but he needed some help from God. He went to God with the situation. God said, I'll tell you what you do. You march around the walls one day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, you do it seven times and then have the people shout, have the priests blow the horns, and the walls of Jericho will fall flat. Suppose Joshua would have said, that's a lot of walking, man. I'm not in the mood. I got arthritis. If he didn't listen to the instructions that God gave him, would the walls of Jericho have came down? Okay? We don't know that. But we know that Joshua listened and did what he said. He followed the instruction. And as a result, he got a miracle. And this parallel seems to run throughout the Bible. I mean, you can take any example that you want where people were, well, Naaman. The man that had the leprosy. He went to the prophet and says, I got leprosy. What do I do about it? Naaman didn't even come out. He sent his servant. So this is insulting to this man. He says, like, you didn't even come out and talk to me yourself. He says, here's what the prophet said to do. Go down and dip in the River Jordan 7 times. Now, why would he refuse to want to go to the River Jordan? Because the River Jordan was kind of like our Mississippi. All kinds of stuff was in there. And he said, I don't want to go down and dip in that. He said, but if you dip in there 7 times, your leprosy will go away. Well, he, you know, obviously fussed and grumbled and mumbled. But when he finally listened to the instruction, he went to the River Jordan and he dipped himself 7 times. And he came up, and the Bible says that when he came out, his skin was like that of a baby. So God performed a miracle, but he had to do what? Listen to the instruction. The best example I found in the Bible when I was doing this was the situation with Mary. Everybody remember this. If you would, I'm turning this one scripture in John. Turn with me to John 2. His mother. Christ's ministry had just started. It hadn't even started officially, but it says right here in John 2, it said, in the third day there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee. Excuse me. And the number of the mother of Jesus, I'm sorry, was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. So she's kept, we got a problem here. We got a marriage ceremony, no wine. So you know Bill Hildebrand wouldn't have been there. No, it's all good. We all like a little wine. Most of us like a little wine. I'm just teasing with Bill. But you understand, it was a ceremony, and they needed the wine to celebrate. And so here's what happened. He said, we have no wine. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Now, that's a pretty kind of rough thing to say to your mom. You know, what are you coming to me for with this problem? You know, but that's what he said. What have I had to do with you? He said, mine hour is not yet come. In other words, I'm not ready to get into my ministry. His mother said unto the servants, whatever he says unto you, do it. It's right there. Whatever he says. And then it follows up this way. It says, and there were set there in water pots of stone, and after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 forkins apiece. Now this is a lot. These are large jugs, folks. We're not talking about a fifth or a pint that you can put in your back pocket. We're talking about jugs, big, huge jugs. And so he says, Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, miracle, obviously. It says, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast, and called the bridegroom, and said unto him, even man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when the men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. In other words, this was better than the stuff they started with. So they started off with Ripple and ended up with, you know, Chateaubriand or whatever, you know, Don Perignon. It was a big difference, but God did what? He performed a miracle. But the key of all this is what I'm trying to get you to understand is this. Mary said, whatever he says to you, do it. And I think, brethren, I may be off base with this, but I think that's why sometimes we don't experience God's miracle working power. It's because we don't listen. See, if we're going to go to God in prayer and ask him to do something for us, we should also be willing to listen when he gives the answer. And there's a parallel there that you just cannot deny. There's always an instruction that's going to follow. Now, the key is, do you listen to the instruction? The instruction might come from another person. It might come as a still, small voice in your own mind. It might come as a flash. It could come several ways. But the key is that when I ask God for something, I should be listening for an instruction, especially if it's a miracle. I think Tom and Judy had an incident they told us about the last year before the feast. I think Tom had gotten connected with an electrical current, and he was she said he was connected, all right, but he had mistakenly touched some wires, and he was actually being shocked. And Judy had to think of a way to get him disconnected at the same time and not cause herself harm. I believe that she received a divine instruction instantly as to what to do to avoid that. And she was able to disconnect him. She didn't get hurt. And thank God he was all right. But sometimes God works this way, folks. We got to understand it. But if we ask God for something, we need to be looking out for directives and not be willing to turn our back on what God tells us what to do because it doesn't fit our fancy. Because the king, Naaman, he wanted something. The man said, if he had told you something great and dynamic to do, you would have went and did it. But the man told you to go and dip in the river of Jordan, which you found repulsive. But that was God's instruction. And if the man did it, and he did, he ended up with his leprosy gone. So you have to ask yourself the question, how many times have I asked God for a miracle or intervention, and yet I turned my back and did not listen? How many times? And because it came through someone else, maybe it came through a person I didn't even expect to give me a directive, and yet I ignored it, and the miracle didn't happen. So when we ask God for a miracle, we need to be listening. So I'm going to give you three little keys to help work this formula out. Number one, when we ask for a miracle, well, first we got to do is ask. Some people don't think they're entitled to even ask. If you're a child of God, you're entitled to ask Him for a miracle. God loves to display His power. And it's interesting, I look up the word miracle, you never will believe how the word is pronounced. You know what it's, the Hebrew word? Is pronounced Mofaith. And that's not Ebonics. Okay? But it's actually the word Mofaith. It's M-O-P-H-E-T-H. And they pronounce it in the Strong's Concordance as the word faith. I said, Mofaith? I said, that sounds like a classic Ebonics term. I got Mofaith than you got, you know. But it's not about that. It's about the fact that it's God's time to display His power. He loves to do that. He loves to show you how dynamic He is and how He can step in at the very last minute and do something that you never could have even imagined. See, that encourages your faith when you have that happen. But many times I think we don't expect God to perform miracles, and then we don't follow the protocol for doing it. If I ask God for a miracle, I should be listening and paying attention. Father, how are you going to answer this? And I shouldn't come back to God and say, well, once He tells me what to do, well, God, listen, I got a little better plan than that. Because sometimes the arrogance in our human nature tells us, it can't be that way. I mean, Naaman thought, I can't go dip in the River Jordan. And the servants could have said, well, no, you don't want us to just pour water in these giant jugs. What's that going to do? But Mary understood that. And Mary said, whatever He says, do it. So first thing, ask. Ask God for a miracle. Ask Him to intervene. With the prayer request we heard today, we need some miracles. So we need to ask God. Will you intervene, Father? And then, after we ask, the Bible says without faith it's impossible to please Him. If we doubt that He can do it, see, I'm one of these stupid people. I believe that God can do anything. Anything He chooses to do, He can do, but fail. Anything. So, I'm not going to question His ability to do it. I may question my ability to perceive what He wants me to do to make it happen. I may question my faith, but Him I don't question. So we have to ask Him first. And then once we ask Him, we have to believe, God, I know You have the power to do this. Nobody else has it but You. That's what makes a miracle. It's beyond our comprehension and our ability. And then the third thing, listen for the instruction. And I say this because I have had people to actually deal with me concerning herbology. And they will come and they'll say, I got this, this, and this. And I'll take whatever information I have, I'll share it with them. And they will turn around and do the exact opposite or nothing. Now, am I saying that my instruction was going to solve the problem? I don't know, but neither do they, because they didn't even follow through. And then if they continue to suffer, you wonder, you say, well, maybe the instruction came through someone to give you the directive you needed so God could perform what He wanted to perform. But if Joshua wouldn't have told the priests and the people to march, what would have happened? What would have happened? You know, if Job had not prayed for his friends, God said, you pray for your friends. That was an instruction of Job. Read the story. When Job prayed for his friends, what happened? He got everything in multiplicity. He got double, way more than he ever had before. And he was healed. But God says, here's what you got to do. So when he gives us a directive, are we listening, or we make up in our own minds that I'm going to do it my way? If we do, brethren, we hurt ourselves. So if we do those three things, ask God for a miracle, believe that he can perform a miracle. Mary believed. She knew what Christ's power was. Do we know what his power is? She didn't say, if you go to Jesus, maybe, possibly, I think you can get some more wine. No, she said, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. If he tells you to go in the corner, stand on your head, spin around and count backwards from 1,000, you do it. Whatever he says, do it. Are we listening to the voice of God like we want him to listen to us? If we do, I believe we will see more miracles in the church. We will have more personal miracles in our lives. Our faith will increase, and as a result, we'll become a stronger, more viable body and more of an individual tool in the hand of God. So next time you ask for a miracle, instead of debating and fussing about it or arguing or trying to give God the directive, just listen.
Been debating on whether or not to do a song. I can't. I haven't done one here because the system is, and the furnace dries my throat out. And
that's all right. Do it anyway.
All right. Let's see what I can do. It's just a short song. Just a little song. I don't want this to get all tangled up here. Jerusalem, but I've been told the streets are gold and the mighty, mighty, mighty gates are pearl as high. It's wide, it's so low. You might as well come in at the door. Well, there'll be no more crying, no death nor sorrow anymore. The gates will always be open, and the light is Christ, the Lord is high. It's wide, it's so low. You might as well come in at the door as high. Oh, it's wide, it's so low. You might as well come in at the door. That'll take a little work. All right.
Okay, I was asked to do a sermon on angels. So, today we'll take a look and see some of the things that the Bible has to say about angels. There are 297 plus references to angels in the Bible. I say plus because some verses in the Bible refer to angels, but they don't call them angels. And so there's just 297 that actually call them angels, talk about angels as angels, but there are more verses, as we shall see, where they refer to angels as men, and even God is referred to as a man. Now, you probably never put the two together, but Genesis chapter 18 is where we're going to start. Genesis 18 and verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. It's talking about Abraham. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. So Abraham just sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day, just sitting there, and he looks and he sees three men. And he runs out to greet them and invites them in for a meal. And he has the staff start preparing a meal for them. And they stand around and sit around and talk and have a meal together. And it says three men. But the three men are, in fact, God and two angels. We look at verse 12. I'm going to just, you know, cut through the story. Verse 12, Sarah is listening to God telling Abraham that she's going to have a baby. And it says, Sarah laughed within herself. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? So here's God talking to Abraham, and two angels are there. Sarah hears what's going on. Verse 16 says, then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And again, the men. And yet one of them is God. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? And you know the story of how Abraham kind of bargains with God about Sodom and Gomorrah, because God tells him, you know, well, we heard this outcry, we're going to check it out, and if it's what we think, we're going to destroy the place. And he says, well, you won't destroy it if there's 50 righteous, will you? And, you know, he works them down to 10. You know the story. So in verse 22, it says, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord, and he begged for him not to destroy the righteous. So, who were the men? Well, chapter 19, verse 1 says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he says, here now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night. Because they said, no, we're going to spend the night in the open square. He says, no, 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 you don't want to do that. These people are worse than animals. But they give in, and he invites them in to his house. And in verse 5, it says, and they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came into you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. So, as far as anyone can tell, these are just two guys. Verse 10 says, but the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door, because they were telling them, you know, bring these two guys out. And Lot went out to talk to them. And they were crushing him against the door. So the angel opened the door, brought him in, and then it says, and then they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in this place, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So then verse 15, when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and brought him and set him outside the city. Now, this is why I say there's 297 plus, because through all this, we know that we're talking about two angels, and yet it keeps referring to them as men. So, even the God of the Old Testament can appear as a man, eat a meal, and talk face to face with a man. In this case, it was Abraham. Abraham saw him, and what did he do? He invited him in. Lot saw two men, and what did he do? He invited them in. Well, when we look at Hebrews chapter 13, you all remember this. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And the word entertained means invited as a guest, which Abraham did and which Lot did. So an angel can sit down with you and get to know you, and you being completely unaware that you're talking with an angel. So, you never know, as Lonnie was saying, where the advice is going to come from. You may meet a stranger that gives you some advice to do something, and you think it's crazy, but it might have been an angel sent with a message, just appeared as any old other person, and you had no idea. You just never know. Now, if they appeared in glory, then we would be terrified. And we look at the example of Daniel. Go back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20. He says, now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, or the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. So here we're told that the man Gabriel flew swiftly. And to know who Gabriel is, of course, we can go to Luke chapter 1. You hold your place back here in Daniel if you want. We'll be right back there. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26 says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And if we go back to verse 11 of Luke 1, it says, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And in verse 19, and the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and who was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. So, who was the man Gabriel? An angel that stands in the presence of God, who is told to deliver a message, and off he went. chapter 10 of Daniel. And verse 5, Daniel said, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Euphrates. So there's this being that looks like a man. Verse 10 says, suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And verse 16 says, and suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrow has overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for now, my strength remains, or no strength remains in me, nor is there any breath left in me. So he is ready to pass out, ready to faint. He's just as weak, and he's on his way out. He says, I can't even breathe. Then again, one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And then he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. And then he went on and gave him his message. So, Daniel, when he saw this being, was so terrified. He was on his hands and knees, trembling, ready to pass out. He just, he couldn't even hold his breath. You know, he could hardly breathe. He's just totally in awe of what was happening. Angels are spirit beings with incredible power. Of course, if you look at the 10th chapter here and you realize all the things that is going on, then he relates that he was sent by God, but the prince of Persia withstood him, and he battled with the prince of Persia for 21 days until Michael showed up. Michael took over the battle, and he come on to deliver the message of all the things that are going on right now in the spirit world that we're not aware of. Battles. I mean, if you could just, if we could see what is going on, if God would allow us to see right now the battles that are going on, spiritual battles, spiritual warfare in Afghanistan, Iran, Iraq, Pakistan, the battles that are going on, as who is going to shape prophecy for the end time, and how is it going to shape out? And God is in control, and he's making sure this happens this way and this happens another way. And yet the demons and the angels are battling it out behind the scenes. And we are unaware. So from the examples in the Bible, it seems that angels always appear as men, or at least are described as men. However, depending on your understanding, demons, which are fallen angels, may assume other forms. At least in symbolism and prophecy. Let's take a quick look at Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1 says, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And what have we known previously? That a star is a symbol of? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20 tells us the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So a star is representative of an angel. And Revelation 12, in verse 4, it says, talking about Satan, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. So, we understand that a third of the angels rebelled with Satan, and they were cast out. So, Who is this fallen angel? Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14 and verse 12 says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" And then we put that together. Am I going too fast? We put that together with Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, where Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven." So this star that had fallen, past tense, that was given a key to the bottomless pit, is Satan. And of course, this is, again, symbolism. It just means that he is in control. He's in charge of the demons. And this is coming to the point in time at the sounding of the fifth angel when they're going to begin a 5-month period of torment. Revelation chapter 9, once again. And in verse 2, it says, "He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke came out, and the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke, and out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and power was given to them." In verse 4, "And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads," which is who? Everyone but us. That's, you know, the seal of God is His Holy Spirit. And they were commanded to harm everyone who doesn't have God's Holy Spirit. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. "In those days men will seek death and will not find it." In verse 7, "The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle, and their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men, and their hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth." So again, you know, John is seeing this in vision and some kind of symbolic representation. And to what degree, we really don't know. We can only hope and assume that the beast doesn't have 7 heads and 10 horns, but it's representative of the different governments and leaders. So that's what we assume from this. So in symbolism, demons can, as it says here, have men's faces and women's hair. So I suppose that God can have an angel come to you as a messenger and could probably take on whatever form they wanted to within the realm that God has given them. But the biblical example is they appear as a man. Time after time after time, every time you see him, the man said this, the men did that. Even God himself appeared as a man. So that would be my assumption, is that there would be, you know, I can't think of a reason why an angel would have to appear other than a man. Unless it was just to scare you to death for some reason. Like in the case of Daniel, when, you know, they appeared in a more of a glorified state. But yet they have that ability, that power, to change that brightness and that power to where you're not harmed by it or affected by it, just the same way that God did. I mean, we know that he told Moses, "You can't look at me and live," you know. And yet he sat down and ate a meal with Abraham because he could reduce that power. So, what are some of the jobs of angels? Oh, let's look at Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, and verse 1 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, the throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat on there was like jasper, a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices, seven lamps of fire which were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third had the face of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And what's one of the things that they do? They're all there in, before God. Chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So here's 24 elders with bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now let's take a look at Luke chapter 1 again. Go back to Luke chapter 1. And verse 5. It says, "There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God, in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, and his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense." So here's the priest serving before the Lord in the custom of the priesthood according to his division, and he was going to burn incense at the hour of incense, and everyone was doing what? Praying. And what were the 24 elders doing?
Same.
Offering up incense, bowls of incense, which were the prayers of the saints. Well, what is this course division of Abijah? Let's go back to 1 Chronicles 24. 1 Chronicles 24. First Chronicles 24 and verse 1 says, "Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died before their father, and they had no children. Therefore Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests. Then David with Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar divided them according to the schedule of their service. There were more leaders found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar, and thus they were divided. Among the sons of Eleazar were 16 heads of their father's houses, and 8 heads of their father's houses among the sons of Ithamar. Thus they were divided by lot, one group as another. For there were officials of the sanctuary and officials of the house of God from the sons of Aaron and from the sons of Ithamar." That was 16 and 8, which is 24. So if we look at verse 10, we see that the 7th was Hakaz and 8th to Abijah. So Zacharias was of the course of Abijah, which was the 8th division. And in verse 18, it says in the 23rd to Deliah, and the 24th to Messiah. This was the schedule of their service for coming into the house of the Lord according to their ordinance by the hand of Aaron their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded him. So you have 24 courses of priests to serve before God, just like 24 elders. You have 24 priests, just like you have 24 elders. Now, what about the four living creatures? The four living creatures. Let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. Let's see. Verse 4. Ezekiel says, I looked, and behold, the whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it and radiating out of the midst, like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Oh, what was it that the children of Israel were led by? A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night? And here's this whirlwind of a great cloud with raging fire. Also, from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And skip on down to 13. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Now as I looked, I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl. All four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings were, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. So, these were the same, by the way, the same creatures as described back in Revelation. In verse 10, it says they all had the likeness of their faces. Each had the face of a man. Each had the face of a lion, and the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. And if you remember back in Revelation, it said the face of a calf. And when you look in chapter 10, it says the face of a cherub. So what does a cherub look like? Kind of makes you see some of the things, some of the reasons why they wanted to worship a calf, because they had seen cherubs. Remember, the two cherubs were placed at the Garden of Eden to keep anybody from going out when they were cast out. So you put these together and you kind of get a little better idea. So what is this wheel in a wheel? I've heard a lot of explanations. I'll give you mine. Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 10. And you shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside, and you shall overlay it inside and out. You shall overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them on its four corners. Two rings shall be on one side and two rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put in the ark the testimony which I shall give you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its width. And you shall make two cherubim of gold of hammered work. You shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The face of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you there. Okay, and there I will meet with you. I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in its commandment to the children of Israel. So, you had a ring, four rings on each corner, one ring on each corner of the ark, and a pole that went through the rings, a wheel inside of a wheel. For someone who didn't know what they was looking at, Ezekiel, seeing the spiritual of the physical and trying to describe it as best he could, that's what I think he was looking at, the wheel inside of the wheel, as it was being carried by the four living creatures who were spirit beings who were moving around like lightning. And he's taking all this in and trying to describe what he was seeing, which was the spiritual side of what we just read here. Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. And verse 6, it says, "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the covenant." So, who was to carry the ark? The priests. Who were to blow seven trumpets of ram's horn? The priest. Now, didn't we read in Revelation of seven angels having seven trumpets? So, again, we have the physical to represent the spiritual. We have four priests representing the four living creatures to carry the ark, which represents the throne of God being transported. He said, "I will appear before you above the mercy seat when I command you and give you all the instructions." And when you read through that, you see that's exactly where God appeared, was above the four living creatures. There was a throne and there was God. So we can see the similarities of the jobs that priests do to that of the angels. Imagine what Moses must have thought as God told him, "Make all things according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain." And he said, "Wow." So that's what goes on in heaven as God is describing all these things. How I want you to build this, how I want you to make this. Because what is it? As we're going to see in Hebrews, it was all a copy of the true. Hebrews. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying." So he's taken seven chapters to get to this point, trying to explain everything that's what it's all about. All about who Christ is, where he came from, what his job is. So he says, "This is the main thing that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also has something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." So the priest serve the copy of the true. They come into the presence of God in his temple. Just as the 24 elders and the four living creatures come into the presence of God along with all the other angels before the presence of God in heaven to serve and to worship and to do the job that they're to do. Offer up incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So when you pray, don't you hope that the angel is on his job? He's doing his job. You hope your prayer gets where it's going. He's got to offer it up. We, you and I, are priests in training. That's what we are. Priests in training. Revelation chapter 20 for one verse here. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. It says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Christ has made it possible for us to come into the presence of God as priest in training. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." So now we're talking about not the physical temple that the priest went into, that the before God. Now we're talking about the heavenly temple before the throne of God in heaven. We have access now to the holiest. So we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And if you went any other way, what would happen? Well, first of all, you wouldn't get there. And if you tried, you'd find yourself dead. Because the high priest could not go in without making atonement for himself first. And our atonement is in Christ. So we enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." So when we assemble ourselves together each Sabbath as priests in training, by the blood of Jesus, we come into the presence of God to serve before him. Even if it's just singing. One more verse over here in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And verse 8 says, "Now when they had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song." So when God looks around, he expects to see his angels on the job. They have a job to do, they have an assignment, and he expects to see them doing their job. In the past, when he looked, he expected to see the priest on the job. They were divided into 24 courses. They each had their assignment. They knew what they were supposed to do, when they were supposed to come into the temple to serve the copy of the true and the shadow of the heavenly things. When he looks down here on the Sabbath, he expects his priest in training to be on the job, not forsaking the assembling of themselves, but looking forward to the day when this physical will become spiritual. When we come here each week by the blood of Jesus, we are in the presence of God. You know, there's so many people that just don't get it. You've heard time and time again in the past that people just play church. You know, we have to understand we are in the presence of God. If we are doing what we're supposed to do and we understand what we're doing, we are here because of what Christ has done. We're in the presence of God and we are in training. We look at the things that the angels do. That's some of the jobs that we're going to be doing. You know, there's only so many angels to go around, and God's family is going to explode when that trumpet sounds. It's just the beginning. And we have to know how to do these things. So as that day approaches, and, you know, sometimes we look around and we see it may not be too far off. And other times, we hope it isn't too far off. But we should be looking forward to that day when this physical becomes spiritual. And look at the examples that are in the Bible where he uses the physical to show us the spiritual. And, of course, there's a whole lot more to say, but that will be in Part 2.